Well, again, we should, I believe, finish the book of Judges tonight. And, you know, looking at this and thinking about it today, all I could think of was we see a group of people chosen by the Lord, often called the Lord's chosen people, and we wonder why they can get so goofed up, so far off. And this is what happens when a society kicks God out of their education system, their court system, you name it, whatever. They keep continually tossing God out. We don't want God. We don't need God. We found other ways to explain how we were created. And it goes on and on and on and on. And all he could think was, some of these people, all they did was, you know, get away from the Lord for maybe a couple of years, maybe a decade. And I thought, you know what? That's not good enough. You ever get away from him for 10 minutes and you know what can happen to you? I mean, really, be honest with yourself, right? You could be like, just forget about the Lord for a good 10 minutes and something happens and you react and it's the old you, or is this just me? You guys don't drive anymore? I listen to Joe Foch a lot, and everybody knows Joe. I really love that guy. I look up to that guy. He's a great friend and teacher and all that. And he admits he's got the worst problem with road rage. He's never gotten into any altercations, but I can relate to what he says. So here I'm thinking, we see some awful things in this book. And this is what happens when people get away from God. When people let their sin nature take over, they let their flesh get the best of them. And the depth of man's inhumanity to man never ceases to amaze me. How bad. And I'll tell you what, today there's lots worse things than we're going to talk about going on a massive scale, in scope, all over, that I wouldn't even want to tell. Most of you people probably know, but a lot of the things that are going on today that I still believe they're going to be coming out, the average person is going to freak. So when we look at these people and we're like, how could they be so bad? Man, look at our country. Be praying. So what we did see the last time in chapter 19, we saw this Levite and his concubine, which doesn't make sense. This guy, he shouldn't have a concubine. He should have a married wife and, you know, and this was just for pleasure, at least that's how they would meet. But they had a disagreement, so she left and she goes back to her father's house. She runs back to dad. The Levite followed her back and they stayed with the family for 5 days. Dad was such a great host and hospitality given and all that. They stay for 5 days. On their home journey, they stay one night at Gibeah in Benjamin. And at first, no one would take them in. And it was the tradition, when you went into a village, you just sat in the village square and somebody would take you in. That's how hospitality worked. So the men of Gibeah, they go into this house. This old man takes them into the house. And the men of Gibeah, and I'm going to say it right out, they were sodomites. That's the word. When we're talking about, look at, I love everybody, and I wish a whole bunch of them were sitting here right now so they could hear this message, so they could hear the gospel. But they were sodomites. They attack the house and they insist on abusing the Levite. Again, they're homosexuals. The Levite gives them his concubine. She's killed by their brutality. They abuse her all night long. So the Levite, he takes her home dead and he cuts her body. Now, this is where it really gets weird. He cuts her body up into 12 pieces and he sends this message to one piece to each one of the tribes of Israel. And they're horrified by this, so they call for this guy, the Levite, on the subject. Hey, what's this? What's up with this? And he comes together with these guys, and he tells them basically what had happened. They cross-examine him in regard to the murder of his wife, and he gives a simple narrative to the whole affair. They unanimously agree to avenge the wrong. They're going to call out the Benjamites on this. We're going to go out to Benjamin. We're going to agree to avenge this wrong. They immediately start to make provisions for a battle. Before they even try to make things right, they make provisions for a military campaign against the Benjamites. First, they ask the Benjamites to deliver up the murderers, but the Benjamites refuse. We're not going to let these wicked men over to you. Why? I don't know. So the Benjamites refuse. They prepare for battle. They assemble an army of 26,700 men. Now, these guys are mightily out-armed. They're mostly like slingshot army. You know, they're good warriors, really good warriors. But the rest of the Israelites gathered 400,000 to go against him. And they're taking counsel of God when we ended our study last week, and they agree to send the tribe of Judah out first. They don't ask God, should we do this? They ask God, which tribe should go out first? So God, in his wisdom, he doesn't say, well, shouldn't you ask me whether I'm into this or not? He says, send Judah out first. And we wonder why the outcome. We wonder, and I think we're going to get into this, and I hope I explain it the way I feel the Lord showed, but they didn't ask God if that is his, is that what you want? You want us to go to battle with these people? They don't. They decided to attack, but which tribe goes first? And again, they're not in his perfect will. He gives them his permissive will, but they're not in his perfect will, so they have no idea how the outcome's going to go. I want to be in his perfect will. If I know what his perfect will is, then I know things are going to go the way that he wants. If I'm just going to go with his permissive will, I'm thinking, well, I might not get hurt. He might protect me. He might sort of be with me. It's like, sort of? So I don't believe that war is what God wants. And again, there's a big difference between his permissive will and his perfect will. And we know that. And the whole time in the last two chapters, actually 90% of this book that we've seen, really, you think about it, every person and group we've seen is only doing what's right in his own eyes. And that phrase keeps coming up as we go through it. It's going to come up again. Only doing what's right in their own eyes. So in chapter 20, verse 20, that's basically where we left off. 20:20. Good vision tonight. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground the Israelites that day, 22,000 men. And the men of Israel encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against him. Now, it's quite an amazing military upset when these tribes of Benjamin, these rock throwers, basically, let's call them, they mow down 22,000 Israelites. And how can this happen? Really, because Israel wonders, hey, didn't we pray? We prayed. So Israel prays again. Verse 24, it says, and the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again, 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. Now, in their second defeat, like it says here, 18,000 Israelites are slain. Now, how could this be? Aren't they like the good guys? I don't think anybody's really the good guy in this whole story. They have their prayer meeting, and they sought God's blessing. But you know something? Think of this, too. Their numbers were much greater. And in our mind, and maybe their mind, too, they're thinking, this should have been a piece of cake. What went wrong? But they were mowed down. So again, 22,000 on the first day, 18,000 the next day. Then, here's the key. Then, all the children of Israel all the people went up and came unto the house of God, and wept, and sat there before the Lord, and fasted that day until even, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the high priestess would be, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, you know, ministering, the high priest, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? I like how he recognizes there are brothers. See, each one of the tribes, they're related. Really, it's a big family, isn't it? There's 12 different tribes. He says, or shall I cease? The Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. And Israel set liers in wait round about Gibeah. In other words, they set traps. The guys are hiding to spring out and ambush. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to smite of the people and kill as at other times in the highways, of which one goeth up to the house of God and the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. See, the Benjamites kill about 30 guys from Israel in the open country here and on the roads to Bethel and Gibeah. You know, some of them are trying to get away, I guess. But this was a strategy that Israel used successfully in the battle against Ai. Remember Ai? Oh, this is going to be a piece of cake. We don't need to seek the Lord. We don't need his direction. We don't need to ask him anything. We don't even need to pray. Ai is just a little town. We just toppled Jericho. Let's go to Ai and wipe out this little dinky town. And they get spanked. 36 guys died. Well, this is what they did against Ai in the second skirmish there, Joshua chapter 8, where God is now with them and he says, go back in. This time you're going to be victorious. They set up an ambush like this. What makes Israel lose this time? I believe it's because they decided to commit themselves to a course of confrontation, or these first two times, to confront their brothers like enemies. God's not into this. They don't attempt reconciliation. How many times do you go right to battle? You get the battle, you get the armor on, you get the weapons out, you know, you're in battle array, you haven't tried any reconciliation, but you're ready to fight. You ever do this? I used to think about going to my relatives, and I was putting the armor on, and I was stacking up weapons, and man, I was ready to go in there and burn them. And that never worked, by the way. And the Lord was always like, why don't you just go in there and, like, you know, try to reconcile, offer peace, and I found that was a better way to do it. What a surprise. No, but we know this, right? They didn't attempt reconciliation, so the Lord, he could have chastened the people of Benjamin without the men of Israel or the Israelites marching against him. He could have sent hailstones down to nail them if he wanted to. He could have opened the ground under their feet to swallow them up like we've seen before, whatever. But I believe that because Israel was so eager to be the instrument of chastisement, you ever done that? You can't wait to get over and tell brother or sister so-and-so what a sinner they are? That's just going to reveal the plank that's in your own eye, isn't it? I can't wait to get over there and give them a piece of my mind. Some of us don't have that much mind to give them, you know what? I don't. So they want to be the instrument of chastisement against their brothers, and they're going to suffer as well. We saw Assyria, and we've seen Babylon, use it as an instrument of chastisement to God's people before. Assyria, the most cruel people maybe who ever lived. The Babylonians, too. They were unbelievers. These guys are going against their brothers, and they want to wipe them out. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, we read in Scripture that they went so over the top in what they were doing. God said, you were an instrument of my chastisement, but you guys went so over and above that when I come and judge you, you're going to get it like tenfold. And they did. So they went overboard. And God basically said, you guys are going to get it too. But here, Israel, they're so eager to be this instrument of chastisement, and it's against their own brothers, really. So they're going to suffer as well. And there's an important principle here. You know, we say stuff like, you know, that guy needs corrected, and I'm the right guy to do it. Make sure that the Lord has said that to you. I just say, really, because I know I've preached that it is our responsibility to correct a brother. But it's all in how we do it, too. Reconcile, peace, love. I love you, brother. Let me talk to you. I would say the very first thing, you're going to go and chastise another brother. The first thing you should say to him is, I love you. Right away, the playing field's kind of like nice and calm. Try that. But we say that, you know, and I know I've preached, it's a responsibility, but if that's our attitude, to go in there and correct this guy, is our attitude right? And then two, what is the motive? The motive better be because you love that guy and you want what's best for that guy. You love him so much, you want him to grow in his walk with the Lord, and that's why I'm going to chastise him. Pastors, we have to do that. People come in and there's times where I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why I'm afflicted like this, and I don't, and you got to tell them the truth. I had to do that before I got here tonight. the attacks just never stopped coming. And I thought, here we go. You're getting ready for Wednesday night. Here it comes, the enemy. Bam. And I had to tell somebody the truth. But anyway, because the Lord may allow us to do that. He may to do that. But there's a big chance you're going to find yourself in Israel's shoes. You're going to get beat up, because they did. You're going to get knocked down. And it's interesting that the last miracle that Jesus did, does anybody remember? The very last miracle he did, his earthly ministry before he went to the cross, was he repaired Malchus's ear, the high priest's servant's ear, because one of his servants, Peter, cut it off in an attack. He attacked. And here, Jesus, the very first thing, it took place when he healed the ear of a man that one of his own disciples had chopped off. And that's from Luke 22:51. It was Peter, of course, but Christians are still doing this today, you know, cutting off ears. That's what we call it. You know, you talk about, you know, go in there with love and witness to him and don't be cutting off ears, because we take that sword of the Spirit out, man. We're just swinging it all over the place. Well, we can still do that. They designate themselves as instruments, or an instrument. Is it okay with God? So if you feel like that's you, check with God, you know, and it's all in how you do it. I love that person. I really want what's best for them, Lord. Should I do this? If he knows your heart is right, and it is, he'll say, absolutely, I'm with you. But if he says no, don't even go near it. So again, we can take the sword of the Spirit. We can use it as a weapon to brutalize and beat people. And that's wrong. The sword of the Spirit, we know, isn't meant to chop people down. It's meant to be our offensive weapon against our enemy, like we learned Sunday, right? Against the enemy, the forces of darkness. And it's to discern or cut up our own heart. We're not to cut anybody else up, right? What does it say? It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, the sword of the Spirit should cut your own heart open so you could look in there and see what's in there. And you can discern your own motives and your own attitudes and all those things. So it's meant to chop ourselves up, not do battle against our brothers and sisters. So cut through our own hearts is a good way to put it. So the pressure's off. See, we don't have to go to every Christian in error and straighten them out, beating them up over the head with the word of God as we point out their flaws and things like that, their failures. There's a better way. We can pray. Lord, you know the situation. You know everything that's going on. You know what's going on in that person's heart. You know what I don't know, and you know what to do, and I don't. I do that to the Lord a lot. Lord, I don't know what to do. It's a great prayer because he knows already. You know, you're not telling him anything that he doesn't know. Lord, I don't know what to do. This person tonight, I was telling Candy what's going on, and I know she's going to pray and all that, and I'm like, all I wanted to say to this person was, I don't know what to do. But then you wait a little bit and you pray, and the Lord tells you what to say, doesn't he? He shows you what to say, what to do. Because we all think that we've seen it all. We haven't seen it all. The Lord keeps showing me, wait, you haven't seen nothing yet. So he knows what to do, and I don't know what to do. They didn't know what to do. Israel chose confrontation rather than intercession. And yeah, the Lord will use them, but it's going to cost them pretty dearly. So verse 32 says, and the children of Benjamin said, they are smitten down before us as at the first. Look at that. We're winning again. But the children of Israel said, let us flee. Draw them from the city into the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the liers in wait of Israel came forth out of their places, ambush, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was sore. But they knew not that evil was near them. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed the Benjamites that day, 25,000 and 100 men. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites, because they trusted unto the liers in wait, which they had set beside Gibeah. And the liers in wait hasted and rushed upon Gibeah, and the liers in wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. Now there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel and the liers in wait, that they should make a great flame with smoke rise up out of the city. And when the men of Israel retired into battle, Benjamin began to smite and kill of the men of Israel about 30 persons. For they said, surely they are smitten down before us as in the battle, the first battle. But when the flame began to arise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw that evil was come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And them which came out of the cities they destroyed in the midst of them. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about and chased them and trode them down with ease over against Gibeah toward the sun rising. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All of these were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness unto the rock of Rimmon. And they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men and pursued hard after them unto Gidom and slew 2,000 of them. The reason Israel has such a hard time of it, even though their cause is just, is because they themselves, they're not walking close with the Lord. Now, we can't ever expect to go chasing anybody else if we're not walking close with the Lord, right? They're not. In verses 18, 23, and then 26, 27, and 28, we see the nation is forced to humble itself before the Lord until finally success was promised. Humble yourself before the Lord. I'll tell you, you can never go wrong by doing that because there's nothing else we should ever do. We should be humble in His presence all the time. I mean, it's only by His grace and mercy that we're breathing, that we're forgiven, that we're saved, that we're even created. Man, so humble yourselves before the Lord. They finally do, and they get success. In this third battle, the Israelites used the strategy of ambush. They've used this a number of times. They drew the men of Benjamin away from the city of Gibeah. They set the city on fire, and they destroyed a total of 25,100 Benjamites as they were fleeing to the wilderness. So, verse 46, so that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valor. These were their best guys, pretty much all their guys, really. It's Benjamin were good fighters. Now, for the skeptic, this is one of those verses where the skeptics say, okay, there's an inconsistency here. Really not. But for the skeptic, verse 15 says there were 26,000 men of Benjamin that drew the sword. So since 25,000 fell on that day, verse 46, so evidently 1,000 had already been slain during the previous battles. And the number 25,000 actually seems to be somewhat of a round number for the more accurate 25,100 mentioned in verse 35. It's not that big of a deal. Some people want to make big deals out of it. You know where the most attacked verses are in the Bible? Where there's numbers like these, and somebody made like one little digit error, or instead of 35,000, they said 3,500, or whatever it might be. You know what I mean? That's not that big of a deal, is it? So anyways, 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness unto the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city, as the beast and all that came to hand. Also, they set on fire all the cities that they came to. I just think this is so sad, because they burned all of Benjamin's cities and killed all the women and all the children. And you know something? I don't care what anybody says, because I know this is true. War is a sacrifice. Death in war is a sacrifice to the God of war, Satan himself. Look at, he said, I will be as the Most High. I will be worshipped like the Most High. And more people, whether and a lot of them don't know it, they're worshiping him through abortion, human sacrifice, mutilation of kids, killing outright satanic sacrifices, wars. These are like sacrificing to him. How in the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals to God. Satan looks at human death as a sacrifice to him, and it empowers him. It's sick. So here, all that remained of the tribe of Benjamin was 600 men. This rock of Ramon was like a fortress in the rocks. So these 600 survivors, they hung out there for 4 months. But what's going on? Again, why did God allow 22,000 of the good guys to die on day one and 18,000 to die on day two? It really should have been an easy battle, you know, on paper and all that. But when we read the story carefully, one more time, if we were reading it, we see something interesting happen. Another thing. See, Israel prayed in the beginning, right? Which of us do you want to go first? Which tribe should lead the battle, Lord? The second day they prayed, are you sure you want us to go at all? But after that, something happened that was different from the two other times. Something really different than the previous times. They prayed and inquired. The third time, they weep, they fast, they offer burnt offerings, and they offer peace offerings. Something's changed. In other words, they repented. Here's the thing. Repent, 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 repent. When you're telling anybody about the Lord and coming to Jesus and Jesus offers salvation, throw that word repent in there about 250 times. Because it used to be the one word I would forget. I'd witness to somebody and go, oh, wait, you need to repent of your sins. Actually, when you think about it, the repent isn't in the message of the gospel. It's a given. He does wash away our sins and all, but I still tell people, just repent, 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 repent. Because why? Because Psalm 68:18 tells us if we don't, if there's iniquity between us and God, he won't hear your prayer. So I would repent right off the bat that he hears your prayer. So anyway, they repent. This is a big thing. This is what God's waiting for. No wonder things didn't work out. They repent, and they weep, they fast, they offer burnt offerings, they offer peace offerings. So they didn't unfurl their banners. They didn't print up posters or bumper stickers saying, United we stand. You know, they didn't start singing, God bless Israel, or anything like that. They repent. They say, Lord, we've sinned. And they fast, and they cried, and they sacrificed, and they recognized their sin in their own country. You know, the other day, I was repenting for the country, actually every day. And Lord, forgive us of our sins. We don't deserve your mercy. We deserve judgment. And I'm going to pray that until I die, because that's a prayer that I think he wants to hear. I think he wants to hear it from us individually. Lord, I'm going to repent of my sins. I'm going to repent for our whole nation, Lord. Somehow I feel responsible. I haven't prayed enough. I haven't done enough. I haven't said enough. I don't know, whatever the Lord lays on your heart. Maybe you could have said something once or stood up at a certain time and you didn't do it. I don't know. But I know that Joseph and Daniel repented for their nation, and we don't see them sinning anywhere. They were sinners, of course. But anyway, these guys. God did intend for the enemy to be dealt with, but first there needs to be the realization of the sin in their own tribes. Before you go out and nail another tribe, take care of your own tribe. Before you condemn the family next door because I don't know what they're doing in their house. You can smell the pot smoke coming out the windows, let's say. Before you condemn them, maybe you ought to think about all the beer bottles in your basement. I don't know, whatever. You know what I'm saying? But they had to acknowledge the need for a blood sacrifice, too, before the need for the blood of revenge. The need for a blood sacrifice before the blood of revenge. I like that. We need to pray that the Lord would work in us personally, corporately, nationally, in a spirit of true repentance and brokenness before him. That's what I'm praying for our country right now. Sunday, we're not going to move on to the next book. We're going to go through some scriptures about where we are and why we are where we are and what's going on with Israel and our relationship to Israel and where we're headed and all that, at least what I think the Lord's showing me for sure. He is showing me for sure, but we'll get into that some more. But again, it's not brought about and evidenced by the offering of burnt offerings, but by partaking of the Lamb of God for us, right? It's the Lamb of God who himself became the only sacrifice potent enough to deal with our sin. That's for us. So this is approximately 1400 BC. Think of how long ago this was, and think of how little things have changed. I think they're worse. I think they're a lot worse. Things are worse today. Not much has changed. Chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah. Now this is interesting. At one point, they were down in Mizpah, okay? There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. We're so mad at Benjamin, we're not going to intermarry. Nobody go anywhere near them. Don't marry any of them. Don't have anything to do with Benjamin. This is this oath they made. So again, evidently back before they attacked Benjamin, in a moment of emotional upheaval, the 400,000 Israelites vowed that none of their daughters would marry a Benjamite. And the Bible warns about making vows, doesn't it? We've talked about this a few times. You ever make a vow? I bet you everybody in here broke that vow. Maybe not. Maybe there's one still going on. But it warns about taking vows or making oaths, because what's implied in taking vows often means, I can do this. I can pull this off. Somewhere along the line, you're continuing in that vow in your own flesh. I can guarantee it just about. So mostly making vows is a foolish thing to do. Just tell the Lord, you know, I love you, Lord, and I want to obey you. Don't make a promise. Lord, if you do this, I'll do that. No, if you get me out of here. You know, lady called me the other day, Mary Ellen. She goes, guy's driving through the parking lot, and he's praying. He can't find a spot. He needs to find a spot near the building. And he's praying, and he's circling the parking lot, and he's coming up, and he's almost to the front, and this car backs right out, and he's ready to pull in that spot nice and close to the store. And he's praying. He's like, never mind, Lord, I got it. You know, in other words, he's praying for a spot to open up. And then when it opens up, he's like, never mind, Lord, I found one. And I thought, that's like us, isn't it? It is like us. I can pull it off. I can make this vow. I can do it all. Well, here, verse 2, the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God and lifted up their voices and wept sore. Now, this is, I'm telling you, man, this is people. We are weird. All of us. O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? So now they're all sad. One of the tribes is hurting. Well, it's the tribe they just went after. So if it wasn't so tragic, it'd be funny. I mean, Benjamin had outrageously rebelled by standing up for their sexual perverts, let's say. For their sexual perverts. That's what they were. Causing the rest of Israel to overwhelmingly react, right? So even though there's rebellion and reaction on the part of the people, they're holding God responsible for the problem now. They're crying, Lord, one of our tribes is about to become extinct. Why did you let that happen? Isn't that like us too? Isn't that how many people are, though, too? We violate the precepts of God. We ignore the statutes of God. We don't listen to the leading of God. We either rebel or we overreact. And then we say, thanks a lot, Lord, my life's a mess now. Like it's his fault. That kind of, that's how we feel about this. Folks, the Lord is so perfect and merciful and loving and pure. He's genuinely good. So if things are going wrong, we have no right in shaking our fist at him. That's kind of what they're doing. It's not his fault. He did everything he possibly could. Think about it. And he asks Israel at one point, what more could I do? But he did everything he possibly could, if you think about it, to make our lives prosperous and wonderful and fulfilled and right. Again, if things are going wrong, we can't blame him for them, can we? We're out of line, we're not obeying, we're not in his perfect will. Maybe we think his permissive will is enough, but he's done everything he could. He gave us his word, he gave us his spirit, he saved our souls. Verse 4, and it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the people seem to be worshiping, but they're not waiting on the Lord, because they're about to push every panic button in sight right here, trying to figure out what they can do to rescue the tribe of Benjamin on their own. We're going to see it. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? one of the tribes didn't participate in that battle. For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives? So after having their time of worship, which was really no more than like an obligatory fulfillment of morning devotions, they were going through the motions. The Israelites immediately set about to come up with their own plan to rescue Benjamin, expecting God to bless it. Verse 8, and they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh Gilead. This town hadn't participated. So they didn't come to that assembly. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead there. And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the sword, the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. And again, here they go. The edge of the sword again. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man. Okay, so the Israelites ask, this is what's going on, right? What are we going to do? Our poor brethren don't have wives. They're speaking of the Benjamites. Okay. Hey, what about the oath we made, though? We said whoever didn't join our crusade against the Benjamites would be put to death. Well, the men of Jabesh Gilead, they didn't join us, so let's kill them and we'll give all their virgins to Benjamin. How is this right? I mean, you know, we'll give all of them to the Benjamites. Now, it's entirely possible that the men of Jabesh Gilead never got the message. There's been wars started over all the wrong, stupidest things, and some of them are just plain miscommunication. Maybe they never got the message concerning the attack on Gibeah, but that didn't matter to the Israelites. There's no attempt to seek the truth or to help or to heal. They just want to patch up the Benjamite problem. Wow. They see how easily people can swing one way or another. People are so fickle. And it seemed right in their own eyes to use Jabesh Gilead to do it. When we called the council to go against Benjamin, the men in Jabesh Gilead didn't come to our council, so therefore they didn't go into battle with us against the Benjamites. And now that the Benjamites don't have enough wives, we're going to slaughter the tribes, or you know, the town of Jabesh Gilead, and give their women to the Benjamites. Doesn't it sound like it came out of Washington? I mean, I just never cease to be amazed by the decisions people will make and how they can justify anything. We could justify anything. We can. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male, and they brought them unto the camp to Shiloh, which is in the hand of Canaan. So the Israelites find 400 virgins, but they're still 200 short. So do they seek God at this point? Nope. Nope. Do they wait on the Lord? Nope. They just keep going with their own plan, plowing ahead. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Ramon and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. And yet, so they sufficed them not. And the people repented them for Benjamin because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And you know what? They caused this problem, didn't they? They caused the problem in the first place. Then the elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we've destroyed them all? And on. So, and they said, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. We can't let one of the tribes go extinct. Howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel, we swore, we made an oath. We can't break our oath. Let's just kill people. You know? We can't break our, we can't break that law. We'll just throw all those people in the river. I mean, it's our government's doing stuff like this. We can't go back on that law. It's an executive order. We can't renege on that. We got to go through with it. And I mean, the dumbest things are coming out of leaders, man. So howbeit, we may not give them wives for our daughters. We swore, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. Israelites place such a premium on unity in their tribes, and yet they'll go against each other, right? But they saw this city's non-cooperation in battle, Jabesh-Gilead, as worthy of widespread death. So, and the passage doesn't give God's approval to this destruction of men, women, and children. It's just another one of these bizarre actions that people cook up as an idea when they do what's right in their own eyes. And again, what went with that? Remember, they had no king. The rulers aren't there, and everybody does whatever they want. And I think our rulers are there, but they're not watching anything. They're not doing anything either. This is us. If you think about it a lot, this is us. We don't really have a real ruler, and people are doing whatever they want. It's another one of these bizarre actions of people doing what's right in their own eyes, which is the whole point that begins and ends this final dark section here. So having recognized that the 200 others needed wives, they decide to allow them to snatch brides on their own. We're going to see this. Watch this. At a dance in Shiloh. That's what it is. Think about this, okay? There's a big square dance going down next town over or whatever, you know? Because they don't believe that this violates their oath of not directly giving their daughters. Let's not break our oath. We'll go kidnap a bunch of women. Do you know kidnapping brings a capital offense? It does. Let's, can't break our oath. We'll go kidnap other people's daughters. Wow. And they justify this because, oh, we can't break our oath. So here they go, on to plan B. Verse 19. Then they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Lebona. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and see and behold if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances. Then come ye out of the vineyards, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, fishers of women. Oh, and go to the land of Benjamin. You know, kidnap them and take them to the Benjamites. And it shall be when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war, for ye did not give unto them at this time that you should be guilty. You know, so the 200 Benjamites without wives are instructed to kidnap the daughters of Shiloh. This way the Israelites wouldn't be technically breaking their oath, but they're kidnapping. So they think that, you know, because they weren't really giving their daughters to the Benjamites, they're just in taking somebody else's. They're just allowing them to be kidnapped. And the children of Benjamin did so and took them wives according to their number of them that danced whom they caught. And they went and returned unto their inheritance and repaired the cities and dwelt in them. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family. And they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. And here we are again, guys. In those days, there was no king in Israel. The king is supposed to be God. No wonder. So every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Again, right in his own eyes, no king. So this is a tragic indictment. Remember back from chapter 17, verse 6, is repeated here in this final verse. And in between these accusations, chapter 17 through 21, we've seen a pretty disgusting, polluted display of what mankind can do, what the spiritual and moral chaos that can be encountered just about anywhere, in any society. Look at, I believe, you know, we get a lot of publicity about how horrible the Russians are, or this people, or that people. Let me tell you, because they're glossing over what's going on here. They're making you look somewhere else, while there's so much bad going on here. I'm telling you. And there's so much moral chaos. These people are the chosen people of God. They're only one generation away from Joshua and crossing into the promised land. Not that long ago. It says in chapter 2, verse 7, "And the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." See, they're just a couple decades away from those guys. These are those guys' kids, the ones that had seen Joshua take Jericho and so on, all that stuff. Their fathers had served the Lord during that period, but then there arose another generation after them who we read about. It said, who did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. You know, or chapter 2, verse 10. They get in the land and they let the pagan heathen around them influence them. How about us? How about the average American now? He's influenced by all the stuff coming out of the tube, coming out of the internet, coming from the neighbors, coming from the job. That's the same thing. It really is. So they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served these other gods. So it's probably during this generation that the most tragic events from chapter 17 through 22 took place. When that younger generation, when our younger generation forsakes the faith of their fathers and begins to compromise with these pantheistic cultures, you know, all the gods. And look at, a god or an idol can be a thing or a person or fame or publicity or, you know, all these things, right? So they fell for when our younger generation, and it's been happening for decades, really, compromise with the pantheistic cultures of their ungodly neighbors, it's not going to be very long until they descend into wickedness. Just like Romans, read Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32. It describes what happened when they got away from God. And it actually describes homosexuality pretty well, too. But the same thing has been happening in the current generation in America. And the land then was confused, and it was bloody, and it was chaotic and beaten. It sounds like us. And our media is doing a really good job of covering over what's really, really going on. Because there's no king, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So just like these lives became chaotic and confused, our lives will become bruised and battered unless we acknowledge Jesus as king. Got to. And say, Lord, it doesn't matter what's right in my eyes. It only matters what's right according to your word. And why do we have to do this now? Because we're Christians. And if we don't do it, who's going to do it? And we're coming down to the end. We're almost there. You're alive at such a time. I'm doing it again, aren't I? We're alive at such a time as this right now. There's a reason you're alive at the end. Think about it. You're not alive at the end just to do whatever you're, nothing. We're alive right now for a reason. So this ends the book of Judges with God's people greatly in need of a righteous king. They're in need of a true judge, the only hero who won't just deliver them from their oppressors, but who will save them from this cycle of sin that we've seen them going around this wheel like a hamster, just around and around and around, which it does so easily beset them. And who will that be? Well, we know. We know what the good news is. We know the good news is that he's pictured on the very next page in your book, he's pictured in type by a man named Boaz. So when we look at Boaz, he's a type of Christ. He's a redeemer. We're going to find out, right? He's a kinsman redeemer. Kinsman means one of our own. One of Ruth's own had to redeem her, and one of our own had to redeem us. So Jesus had to become a man. So we're going to see this picture, this type, in the person of Boaz, because even in the dark days of the judges, Jesus, the light of the world, remains close at hand. Okay? Even in the Old Testament. May he be our king and our hero and our redeemer this day and forever. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Nobody in here has to get up and preach before thousands. We don't. No, none of us, unless you want us to, none of us, Lord, have to get out in the market up on a soapbox or not mark notches in our belts or anything like that, Lord. All we have to do is be obedient to what you'll have us do. What's up next? What's the next thing? Sometimes, Lord, you'll put a person before us and the next thing is to just talk to them. And it can be that simple, Lord, just going through our day asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, being led by you, guided by you, filled with the Spirit, doing whatever you'd have us do, but being in our walk as it is according to the Word of God. Lord, not in our own will, not in your permissive will, but in your perfect will. And Lord, we are alive now at this time for a specific reason. We could be checking out of here any moment. We could be taken away in a twinkling of an eye. But Lord, there'll be so many people left behind. And Lord, when we think about that, help us, Lord, to have a burden for the lost. Please be with us, enable us, empower us, bring those scriptures to remind as you promised. Lord, I pray that as we go forward, we just remember as the election's coming up and everything, and we look at our country and we see all these things, that we're praying and praying and praying and begging you, Lord, not for judgment, but for mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.